Please stand and turn to Isaiah chapter 33, and I'll read verses 13 through 24. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Hear, you who are far off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they should hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. But he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Behold, Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, all an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent, whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the Lord in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams, where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Your cords hang loose. They cannot hold the mast firm in its place or keep the sail spread out. Then prey and spoil in abundance will be divided. Even the lame will take the prey. And no inhabitant will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word again. We thank you that you give it to us for our benefit, to call us out of darkness to light, to instruct us in how we ought to live, to give to us the assurance of our pardon, the assurance of our salvation. Let your word reign in our hearts today. Give us ears to hear that we may know you and act accordingly. We pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. One of the chief purposes of our worship services, particularly our morning worship service, is to give each and every person who is a believer an assurance of salvation and a comfort in this world. Now, we also would say that we would be calling unbelievers to belief as well, but for our purposes today, I want to speak of this chief purpose of giving assurance of our salvation. Assurance and comfort. Now, this purpose is chiefly accomplished by the announcing of God's promises and the rehearsing of God's works. We say to you that your sins are forgiven, and then we tell you this is what God has done in the past. And it is assurance of that he does that now here with us. We receive the assurance and the comfort by seeing and hearing with eyes and ears of faith. And so we exercise that faith because all that we've hoped for and all that we've longed for has not been granted to us. Some is yet to come. But we also know that we can't obtain those things by our own works. And thus we need faith. And this stands in stark contrast to the world. The world builds large, influential, glorious, and magnanimous kingdoms. But we know that the true, the perfect kingdom, the one that's morally and socially and spiritually perfect, will come. It has come in part, and it has granted some benefits to the citizens of that kingdom. One of them being forgiveness of sins, which is how our passage ends in verse 24. And we see that God emphasizes basically the reparation of relationship as a first priority while the other things come later. And so let us consider this passage in three headings today. Firstly, we want to think of just orienting ourselves in the passage. Prophecies can be challenging to get a hold of. Certainly, there's not a lot of commonality between what is written here and what we understand today. So we should just orient ourselves, and we take that time to do that. And then we want to just look at it in two other parts. We want to look at it in the two chief things that the passage is saying. We want to hear about Zion's people, and then we want to hear about the presence of Zion's king. And both of those take place in the first few verses is Zion's people, and then the latter part of the chapter is Zion's king, the presence of his king. So let's orient ourselves. As I've mentioned before, this whole section of Isaiah that goes way back to about, chapter 28 or so, it revolves around six woes, or A-H, as it's often given in the ESV. Chapter 33, verse 1, is the sixth woe, and it goes all the way through the end of chapter 35. So it's a fairly lengthy section, and we've broken it out. Now, I've mentioned that the word woe has connotations of curse to it, where the word ah, as it's translated here, has more of an interjection. That is, it wants to call attention, call you to attention to hear, and probably ah, at least in this part of the section, is better, that we are giving our attention to the Lord for what he has done. Now, our chapter, we're in the second part of chapter 33. The first part, verses 1 through 12, gave us a composite eschatological picture. In other words, it said, here's what the end looks like. And it gave it to us very succinctly and briefly, and it did it by using both Assyria and Judah at the time. So they stood for greater things, Assyria for final judgment, Judah and Jerusalem and Zion for the people of God. But it spoke not simply in the edict or the script of the day, but it spoke of greater things to come in the future. Hence, it pointed us forward. But now, in this passage, Isaiah selects one theme from that earlier passage to give us a greater meaning for. That is Zion. So if you were looking at verses 5 and 6, you see Zion mentioned there. Now he's going to take the rest of this chapter and give us a better understanding of what Zion is. The emphasis then in the earlier part of the chapter was what the Lord would do for Zion in terms of words we've heard a lot: righteousness and justice and salvation. But now what we're going to see is how Zion is given in terms of its people and its king. But particularly, we don't know much about the king, but his presence actually changes things within Zion. So we're going to talk about those two things. And we have to keep these two ideas in mind as we proceed forward in our passage, and maybe as we interpret the Bible in whole. First of all, the whole of the Bible story is about Zion. Now, it's not called that everywhere, but in other words, the place of God's dwelling and the people of God dwelling there and their king. So those two things, the people place and the king. So the whole of the scriptures tell us that this is but one small part of it. But Isaiah here focuses on his presence. So how would they hear these words in light of what he speaks of for the future? And that's the kind of way that we need to hear it as well. That we recognize that there has been some fulfillment of this, and yet there's something glorious awaiting us. So how does that glorious end inform how it is that we live in light of the affliction that we have now? So let's think of it this way. The prophecy in Isaiah's time was very timely in this way. We've mentioned already that Isaiah interacted, that we know of it to this point, two kings, Ahaz and Hezekiah. Now, Ahaz was completely faithless. He was an idolater, and we've talked about him a bit. But we also talked about the second king that he interacted with, Hezekiah, who's dominant in the passage that we're reading now. We said Hezekiah was a good king. We say that because the Bible says that. And yet we pointed out that Hezekiah failed on a number of levels, and that failure drove what God would eventually give to Judah as judgment from the nation of Babylon. But the main thing that we want to see in those two kings is that it's not the Messiah. So if we're thinking about the way the scriptures unfold, from the very beginning, that is from the fall, God had promised a child, a seed, who would one day crush Satan's head. And so when you have a promised line and a promised people, you get to hear this over and over again. Is this the one? You heard it with Noah when his parents bore him. They named him what they did because they thought he would bring relief. And then you see it all the way down through. You see it with Moses. He was hidden. He was a special child, etc., on down the line. So when you have this thought running through and you have kings reigning on, if you will, God's throne, it's easy to ask, is this the one? And their failures, Ahaz, a bad king, and Hezekiah, a good king, both fail in ways that say they're not the one, that there is one yet to come. And that's how Isaiah is going to play off of how he's going to tell us about the king and Zion. And so this kingdom, as we've said, it's already divided, the north and the south. The northern kingdom has been taken into captivity as well. But Judah itself is now in dire straits. Assyria is coming against them, and they are putting them under heavy affliction. And so they have to have faith. That's what they're called upon, to have faith in the midst of these dire circumstances. And this is where the failure came with Hezekiah, at least initially. He did not have faith as he ought to have. But the afflictions are still true, and we can see that even for us today. That even though God's people then, and we in the church today as God's people, have different circumstances of hostility, we both stand as those who have not fully and completely inherited God's promises, and yet wait in faith for the day that God will bring them all about. Our faith is in the God who keeps us and preserves us all the way through to the end. But what we have here is Isaiah giving us something more than a reflection of his times. I mean, that's easy enough to do. Anyone who can watch the news or look around, you know, something like that, you can easily rehearse all the bad things that are happening. I mean, most of you can do that very easily. I can do that very easily. But Isaiah doesn't just simply rehearse bad news. He actually points to something greater, and he points particularly to Christ. And so he's going to give to us not just simply, oh, well, Hezekiah was a pretty good king, but, oh, you know what, there's going to be one that's going to be even more pretty good. No, he's going to give us one that in all of his beauty is completely excellent and will then demolish and fulfill and do good for the people of Zion. And that's how the passage orients itself to giving us that this is not only about Isaiah's day, but it pushes forward to Christ's time and his work, but it gives to us comfort and assurance that in similar circumstances of hostility, we can stand firm because of our King who has conquered all of our enemies. So let's hear a word in the second heading of Zion's people. And this is going to be beginning at verse 13, and it's going to run only through verse 16. Verse 17 says, your eyes will behold the beauty of the king. The rest of the chapter will be on Zion's king. So 13 through 16, we have Zion's people. Now notice the first thing that is indicative of Zion's people. They hear God's word. That's the call. Hear, you who are far away, you who are near. This expresses totality. And so for all of you who were in Sunday school this morning, it expresses the Catholicity of the church, that ecumenical flavor of the church. I'm sorry, that universal flavor of the church that we said isn't just simply something that comes about whole cloth in the New Testament, but it is something that the Old Testament anticipates and prophesies toward. And so here we have it. The totality is not just people who were within the shouting distance of Isaiah as he prophesied possibly at the temple, but for those who were far off in the distant lands, that they would hear God's word, that they would be brought into this kingdom that is marked as Zion, so that the world itself would join in the glories of Zion. Now we see this through the Psalms 47:1, 96:3, and 10, and 98:4. We see it in lots of other places, and Isaiah has been rehearsing this multiple times as well. This is the essence of the proclamation that the church has. It calls to the nations, come and hear God's good news. Here is the gospel. So hear, you who are near and you who are far off. This is the Catholicity of the Church. Not this morning so much, but certainly when we use the Nicene Creed. And we confess one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Well, I guess we say that in the Apostles' Creed as well. But that when we confess the Catholicity of the Church, this is what we are saying. That God's promises are true, and that they have come to pass in that the glory of the gospel has gone to the nations, and the nations have responded positively and are now pouring into Zion. And so in establishing Zion, then, God instructs and calls his people to worship. That's the call that is given here. That's the call to come into it. And as you see this unfold, what you're going to hear and see is that God calls the assembly of his people. Again, something that in our Sunday school, what we've been dealing with and thinking about is the doctrine of the church. And we said that the easiest, simplest version of that is to say that God's church is God's assembly. That's the word that is to be used and understood, that it is the group gathered. And this is what we see here as God himself, through Isaiah, calls the nations to hear. So faithless Hezekiah and faithless Judah are to contemplate God's works. You and I, much less faithless, but still at times doubting, are called to contemplate God's works. We are to hear them in God's word, so that the content of speech that is indicative of the people of Zion is to recognize themselves to be sinners, because sinners cannot dwell in the presence of the Lord. So something needs to be done to rectify the situation that they are sinners. But what they do recognize is that they are to live holy lives because lack of holiness, if you will, or uncleanness separates you from God. Also, how they may dwell in God's presence. So that's how verses 13, 14, 15, this is how they unfold. They first tell us that they recognize themselves to be sinners, and then they recognize how can we ascend into the place where God dwells that we may worship him. That's the movement that is given. And this is very indicative, probably most of you would hear it as Psalm 24, which we're going to think about in a minute. But the New Testament resounds with the language of the announcement of the gospel to the nations. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, or Romans 10, where Paul quotes from Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. Or in Revelation 7, where we see the throng of all peoples of, people of all nations and languages, etc., gathered around the throne. That when Isaiah says here, near and far, the effect of that is the announcement of the gospel, is fulfilled in the people coming to Zion to worship the Lord. And so we're given then conditions, if you will, on worshiping, for dwelling with the Lord. How may one dwell with the Lord? Well, the first thing is we recognize our own sinfulness and we abhor it. That's what he tells us. We abhor our own sinfulness. We actually use that kind of language in our membership questions, that you abhor the sin that is in you. Not simply that you're slightly displeased or that it's something that's an annoyance to you or something like that, but do you recognize that you cannot stand in God's presence as a sinner? And so you abhor that sin. That's what's indicative of a person of Zion. And so the assembly then of God's people is of first order of importance. Moses and the tent, Israel and the temple, the church meeting on Mount Zion. This is the whole assembly gathered. And this passage will use the tent metaphor more than once. The idea is that the tent is the place where God dwelt. It harkens all the way back to when there was a tent of meeting that Moses had. That's where it was supposed to be. That was the idea, that the assembly would gather in front of it. And so Zion's people then have a terrifying awareness of sin because they know it separates them from God. It's impossible for sinners to dwell with God because God, as we're told here, is a consuming fire. Now the consuming fire here lends us towards the idea of an altar burning where sin offerings were made. And the possibility exists that it's one of two things. It's either the fire that would burn up impurity, and hence we would see forgiveness of sins, or it would be the fire that judges. But what we would say is that probably it's not either or, it's both. That the same fire that through the sacrifice offers forgiveness to you and me, or at least if in Israel in the Old Testament as they would burn a sacrifice for sin, that same sacrifice is the one under God's judgment by being consumed by the fire. And so the awareness of sin indicates the need for the forgiveness of sins and an offering that would make that forgiveness possible or make that effectual to us. So that then the Spirit, as we understand particularly in the New Testament, is associated with that fiery burning property, that he is the one who cleanses. But he's pictured at times as fire, the tongues of fire that would come down, but this idea of cleansing fire. But judging fire as well, because Isaiah will never use them as either or. He will always use them as both and. So who can dwell? Who can dwell in the presence of the Lord? It's a good question. It's the one that David asked in Psalm 24. Now I want to make this clear to you. Exactly zero of you, including me, myself, okay, meet the qualifications that are listed here. None of you, and none of me. So this is not, oh, well, the person who can dwell in God's presence is kind of a good person or is somewhat of a good person or something like that. No, the person who can dwell there is absolutely perfect, which is why God kept everyone away from him. This is why he drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. This is why he only let through a whole bunch of rules one guy once a year into the Holy of Holies. Because no one was qualified to go there. Save Christ, who is the perfect man, who was obedient, who made the proper sacrifice, and not only goes in, but then leads in his train those who are behind him, his people. But understand that we can never understand this passage or Psalm 24 as simply skipping over Christ as if that were irrelevant to us. No. The only one who can dwell there is the one who is perfect. And none of us are perfect. We will be made perfect on the last day, but none of us are perfect then. We will be at a perfect state at the time of our death, when our bodies are separated from our souls and our spirits are purified perfectly. But until then, we are not perfect. We are forgiven, but we are not perfect. So this qualifies only one person, and then in Christ, he can lead people behind him. Christ is worthy to enter the temple. This is Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. We're not going to read it. You can look at it. But this is, we are told two things about Christ. That one, he is worthy as the perfect person to enter this place. And that he himself is the sacrifice that allows others to follow in his train. But you'll notice there that he enters the heavenly tabernacle. All right, so it uses the same idea, the tent. Where does God dwell? He dwells in a tent. How do you get there? Through the perfect person who makes the perfect sacrifice. Christ, I always tell folks this, it's always a jab, so please take it for what it is. But when folks ask about who the worship leader is in our church, I say Christ. Because I can't take you there. Christ can take you there. That's a real jab to people that have, you know, multiple other people that stand in the front to lead. But it is Christ who is our worship leader. That's it. I follow him. I cannot lead you there, but only by following Christ. So please understand that this is what he does. And so his sacrifice purifies you so that you can enter the tent of meeting with our God and dwell there. And then we're told that Zion's people are sustained and defended. This reminds me of Psalm 23, verse 6. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Right? Isn't this the place where the psalmist wanted to dwell? He was eager to be in God's presence all the time. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. See, he didn't want to leave God's presence in that sense of dwelling in the place where God dwelt. So the goal of God's people, for you and for me, is to dwell in the Lord's presence. But we're told that we're actually the very building stones that are the very temple, the very place where God dwells. But this place that God dwells in offers security and protection and sustenance. We get a hint there of the perseverance of the saints, that those who are brought in remain in, not because of our faith, not because of our works, but because Christ himself keeps us in. Jude says this in the opening passage, his greeting, those who are kept in heaven, or those who are kept by God for the end. He recognizes that our perseverance is not our doing, but it is God's doing. He preserves us to the end. This is what the idea is here in Isaiah, so that there is no more sin and sickness and disease or enemies. But think about how it is that this takes place in the already fulfilled but not yet fulfilled aspect. How is it that we receive assurance and comfort and hope in the midst of a world that is afflicted and hostile at times to us? Well, the Lord says he offers to us something. He gives to us, not so simply the idea of coming into his dwelling place, so the meeting together of the saints, but here he offers the bread of life and living water. Jesus himself tells us in John chapter 7, in John, that he is the bread of life to meet all of our spiritual needs, so that our sustenance and longings and hope for what we need, or our longings and desires for all things spiritual, are met in Christ, who gives us sustenance as the bread of life. And the living water, the one that Jesus says to the woman at the well, I will give you living water. She's very anxious to receive living water. In her mind, it's just physical water, but he's clarifying, no, this is spiritual water. And later on in John, he clarifies it in the temple when he tells them that it is the Spirit. The disciples figure it out later, but it is the Spirit who will be the spring that wells up living water in them. That they would have new life. They would be effectually pure and clean. This is the nourishment, again, that comes with the sustenance. For our purposes, we don't live in dry and arid places, and I presume that we all have running water in our houses, even if we don't drink it and we go buy it. We all have access to bread and water. Easy sustenance. But for a society that did not quite have easy sustenance, they had sustenance. Or that they lived in an arid place where water was not readily available all the time. The idea of desiring to have water as something sustaining to our life, which we need, kind of plugs a hole that my spiritual desire and longing is fulfilled, because Christ will give to me water that will make me alive and cleanse me. That was good news. This is what sustains the people of Zion. This is what gives to us the hope and the nourishment that we need to sustain us in a world that is hostile, that it is the Word and the Spirit acting through the body of the Word, but the sacraments to give to us that which we need. And then there's the third part, or the third heading, the effect of the presence of the King. This is verse 17. Behold, your King. Look. Your King in all of his beauty. Again, we should think Solomon, right? Because that's the one who was arrayed in the finest clothes. Jesus even points this out, that the lilies of the field, they were even more arrayed than Solomon, but Solomon himself was glorious in his beauty. This is what Isaiah is talking about. But not talking about Solomon, but that you want to look and see a king in beauty. Interesting, Isaiah is going to give us two pictures of this king. One as a king and one as a priest or a servant. And as the servant in Isaiah 53, he's going to be marred beyond recognition. We're going to consider him unworthy and ugly and awful. That's one picture of him. This picture of him is that he is beautiful and he is excellent. And so it references then Christ himself as our Messiah. Gone then is the fear, because the enemy is no longer victorious, but Christ is victorious over the enemies. He rehearses a couple of things about the tribute and the towers and the people. Probably he references the three people who came when Babylon came, that they had someone who weighed the tribute and sent it off. They had someone who marked out all the buildings for destruction. And they had someone who went through the people and said, you live, you die. You get that picture in 2 Kings 24 and then in other places as well. And foreign speech, always a sign of judgment. That is because it was not Hebrew speaking, it was people speaking a foreign language. In fact, that was when the Rabshakeh comes, he speaks in Aramaic, a language that they all knew, and the officials ask and beg him to speak in a different language. And they do that because they don't want the people to gain fear. But anyway, these foreign languages were to be a sign of judgment. So what is happening? All of those things are gone, is essentially what we're told. And we should think of our enemies and pray for their demise. I mean, often we think about the church persecuted. They have enemies that come against them. Or that governments at times can be beastly, directly coming against believers for their own faith and making it hostile and a place of an environment to live in. Or the whole world system that constantly acts in accord against the church. These kinds of things are our enemies as they seek to prevent us from spreading the gospel, as they seek to prevent us from worshiping the Lord, as they seek to prevent us from acting in accord with how God tells us to live and act, particularly in our worship. Those enemies, we're told, are defeated in full by our King. We wait until the day when that full final consummation happens, but we pray for the demise of our enemies until that day. But we also see not just the defeat of enemies, but that Zion itself is at peace. This is verse 20. It's the heart of this small poem. This is Zion in its glorious state, or its ideal state. But you'll notice that it is a city filled with religious privilege and fellowship with the Lord. It recounts the feasts and things like that. But it's the tent of meeting where God's people are assembled. It's the place of worship where sacrifices of praise and prayer are made. It's also the final place because the tent pegs are unmovable. The pilgrimage that we have when we get there in its our fullest extent is over. We are home because we'll be in the most secure, unmovable place. Now the ideal begins here. Because it begins with the restoration of the church. John Calvin commenting on this passage. By this designation, Isaiah shows that we ought to judge of the restoration of Zion chiefly on this ground, that the people assembled there to hear the law, to confirm the covenant of the Lord, to call upon his name, and to offer sacrifices. Folks, this is what we do every Sunday. This is what Isaiah is calling us to do in the restoration of the church, is to come and hear and receive our assurance and our comfort from the good news of the gospel as we rehearse these things that are part of the assembly of God's people in the tent of the Lord. We also see that there's victory for the helpless, that the Lord is situated as the judge and the tribal chief or the lawgiver. Again, rehearsing the victory that he's won for the most helpless people that exist. It speaks of two ships here. One of them is this mighty ship that seems impotent. And one of them is this other ship that has a mast that's broken and a sail that's not working. And it seems helpless. And the majestic ship is brought to an end or is seen as unnecessary because Zion is self-sufficient and the ship that is broken up and seemingly helpless is the one that provides the sustenance for the people. Again, God working out of weakness and not strength to help his people. And then very lastly, the king's people are healed and forgiven. This is the last effect, and it is the one that was asked for at the very beginning. The very last line, verse 24, tells us that both healing and the moving away of iniquity there, or the bearing up of iniquity, I'll explain it in a minute, are there. Healing and forgiveness. Now, for people who are sick and in sin, this has to be good news for all of us. For people whose bodies are broken, who are suffering the ills of all of these things, this has to be good news for us. Zion's people are healed and forgiven. Now we can take these separately or together. I'll take them together as that God transforms us wholly in soul and then eventually in body so that we have full resurrection bodies at some point. But you could take them separately if you'd like. But I like to take them together. The whole of God's work is body and soul to save us. So iniquity will be forgiven. Bodies will be healthy. Iniquity, a word that Isaiah has been using since chapter 1, is sin as corruption of the heart, or the corruption of character and nature. This is what he means by this, the inner reality of a deviant nature. This is not bad behavior. Usually he uses the word sin for that. He uses the word iniquity for the heart problem. He uses the word sin for the working out of those heart problems into bad behaviors, if you will. So Isaiah goes right to the heart of it, if you will. Your problem is not that you just do bad things or say bad things. Your problem is that you have a bad heart, a dead heart. Or for those of us who are believers and have new hearts, we recognize that we still sin, but this and our communion with Christ is marred in some way, or with our Heavenly Father. But here he's speaking of this is the full and final effect and the prime thing, that your deviant heart will be forgiven. Will be forgiven translates a word more literally, will be lifted up. And it comes from the Day of Atonement. And it denotes something like lifting up or bearing. And bearing is probably the best way to see it. The idea of forgiveness is there. Don't get me wrong. That's why it's translated that way. But if you think of the Day of Atonement, what do you remember are two things, right? That the high priest does two things. Besides his own sacrifice, he does two things. He kills a goat or a lamb for the sin of Israel that he offers, and then takes the blood on the holy into the Holy of Holies. But then he also lays his hands on another goat. We've come to use this word in our English language, the scapegoat. And he lays his hands on that goat, and he confesses all of the sins of Israel on them, and then someone takes it out into the wilderness. And the word that's used there is that scapegoat bears our sin out and away from God. Kind of like what we heard this morning, that it would be the same as dropping it into the ocean and forgetting about it. Only there it was just taking it out into the wilderness. That's what God does for us in Christ. This is what it means to bear it up. It speaks to the work of atonement itself and what Christ has done as the one who not only bore our sins, but he was outside the camp. He was taken outside of Jerusalem. God himself, if you will, forsook him. That's why he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" It is to say that the bearing of sin was such that he separated from God, so that you and I could be reconciled. Or that maybe you could say it like this: God is reconciled to us. And so Isaiah points to the chief problem and the chief solution and the week by week way that we understand that this is true as we avail ourselves in faith to these very things. It is by Christ, his work of sacrifice, and our meeting together in God's presence to hear this rehearsed, that the nations would hear near and far to God's good works for us that are in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us. We would ask that you would give it a place in our hearts and that you would build up our faith this morning. We pray this through Christ. Amen. We're going to stand and prepare for coming to the Lord's table.